Welcome to another edition of Running the Race with Rob King. I'm so glad that you're with us today. Just a reminder that we can be reached via email at robkingpodcast@gmail.com. Today we finish up the letters to the seven churches. As we talk about the last letter, I guess the letter to the seventh church that Jesus addresses in the Revelation, to the Apostle John. This is the church at Laodicea. This is infamously known as the lukewarm church. We're going to be covering Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Revelation chapter 3. Starting at verse 14, let's see what the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle John as he was informing him to write to these churches. And just a reminder that each of these seven churches can really be seen today in today's churches. These were real churches, of course, but historically speaking, they had real elders and a real pastor who they address as the angel of the church, the pastor teacher, the plurality of elders. They were in a real place at a real time, but they are also symbolic of what churches can be today. So here's what it says. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In this case, it's almost like the Lord Jesus saved the worst for last. He has nothing good to say to the church at Laodicea. I want to begin then asking this question. And it may seem unrelated, it may seem weird, but we'll tie it together. Here's the question. Do you believe in the total depravity of man? This is an extremely important question. And you might not even know, what does he mean, the total depravity of man? It's extremely important what you think about that, because it's going to influence how you think about, just for one thing, it's going to influence how you think about salvation. It's going to affect how you think about your life in Christ once you are born again. It's going to affect the way you think about other people and the expectation you may have about unregenerate people, what they're really like. I was recently speaking with a friend of mine, and he's convinced that in every human being, there's just a little bit of good. Just a little bit of good. There's this idea out there that the human spirit is indomitable, that we have this goodness on the inside of us. I recently saw a post where a woman on social media said that everything that you need is inside you, right? A life coach. They're popping up all over. And there's something worthwhile in you. One post actually said there's a Michael Jordan on the inside of all of us somewhere. And I had to laugh as I thought, wait, they're inside of me. There's the greatest basketball player of all time. I would have loved for him to come out yesterday when I was playing basketball with my son. But instead, I'm just sitting here with a bit of a sore knee, to be honest with you. Michael Jordan has a sore knee. This is a common idea. This is a very common thought. that we have something good dwelling inside of us if we can just get it out into the world. But if you look at the scriptures, just look at the history of Israel. You find that human beings have this unending pattern of rebellion against God. It's as if there is no good thing that dwells in us. The Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked, evil. If that's true, it's necessarily true that we cannot be saved apart from the work of God. Because if you think about salvation, redemption, regeneration, all the work that goes on the inside of us as we're being saved, you can't work that up. You can't bring that into existence. You can't very well say, well, it was my choice and I made the choice and that's why I'm saved. Well, then you can boast, couldn't you? If there's one little bit of good on the inside of you that's turned towards God, that makes you better than your fellow man. Because you have something that you can boast about because you, there's something special about you inside of you that got you saved, that redeemed you. See, the doctrine of the total depravity of man means that we are 100%, hear that again, 100% helpless when it comes to our salvation. If you have even the slightest desire to know about Christ today, you can be sure that God has been at work. If you are redeemed today, regenerate, transformed from the inside out, 100% a work of God. You say, well, don't I have to agree to that? Does he just override my will? No. But the fact that you wanted to choose him proves that he was working first. The first movement is his. The first motion is his. The first action is his. And why? Then all the glory goes to him. This is why the Bible so clearly teaches the sovereignty of God in our salvation. So in Ephesians 2, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. I want you to hear that. What were you? Dead. What can a dead man do? Nothing. And who made us alive? God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It says in that passage, and this is not of your own doing. I don't know how it could be any more clear than that. It's the gift of God. Why? So that no one can boast. None of us who are redeemed would ever we would never think of boasting in our salvation. Well, I guess I'm just a little bit more spiritual. I guess my heart is just a little better than the hearts of those around me. No, the scripture says we're all born into sin and all of our hearts are dark. It takes God. It requires God to do something. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The understanding of the total depravity of man, our complete inability to reach God, our complete lack of desire to reach God leads us to understand how great our need is for him in salvation. And then, of course, this leads to God receiving all of the glory as we understand that even the slightest desire that we have for Jesus was because the Holy Spirit was working in our life by the grace of God. I'm saying all of this because it is evident that the church of Laodicea is a church filled with unregenerate people. They apparently think they have arrived. They have no needs. But Jesus gives them no encouragement, instead cuts right to the heart of the matter and says that they are lukewarm. lukewarm. Another little caveat. When you understand the depravity of man, you start to understand the sovereignty of God in your salvation, then you rejoice even more. Not only do you rejoice more, not only do you worship more, not only are you more thankful, but you're also more secure. Why are you more secure? Because you understand this was a work of God and He did it. And He won't fail at this work. Faithful is He who started the work in you. He will complete the work. Jesus promises that He will deliver us and present us blameless before the throne, where we will be with great joy. And what will we be rejoicing in? We'll be rejoicing in the fact that I had nothing to do with this. This required the Lord Jesus. This required the Holy Spirit. This required the love of the Father. Just this regeneration that we have in our hearts comes from the Lord. And when it's not your choice without His work, then it's not yours to lose. When it's not yours to choose, it's not yours to lose. That rhymed, and I always liked that. I didn't plan on that, but it just happened. And when it's here's the problem: if it's yours to choose, it's yours to lose. So when you see the sovereignty of God in salvation, it not only brings you more joy and more thankfulness, more gratefulness, but it also makes you more secure. You just know, you understand we are going to persevere because He's the one that started it. So this, and I'm saying all of this because of what is evident at the Church of Laodicea. This is the only church mentioned that doesn't have anything, no commendations from Jesus. The church is a picture of the modern day church that has maybe all of the religious pomp and circumstance, perhaps all of the, in our case in America now, all of the loud music, maybe crowded audience, but no life, no transformation, no regeneration, no holiness, no real pursuit of Jesus Christ, no real understanding of His teaching, no digging into the Word for His truth. This is a church that looks exactly like wayward Israel. They're gods in name only. In the same way, this church is in danger of the judgment that Israel received. Remember when the kingdom was split and the Assyrians came, the Babylonians attacked, and there was all of this judgment that occurred. The church at Laodicea is the same way. Jesus is going to mention this judgment. The church in America is the same way. Any church that is this dead should fear the judgment of Almighty God. We can even think about how Jesus spoke of Jerusalem. Remember when He called it the city, what did He say? He said the city that killed the prophets. He spoke of how He often wanted to gather them in, but they would not have Him. They didn't want Him. This church at Laodicea would have been described by Paul as those holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power. They were playing church. They were playing church. So Jesus says that this is to be written to the angel of the church. The angel of the church is the pastor of the church, the elder, teacher, pastor of the church, right? We remember that. Jesus refers to Himself just before He gets into the specific words to the church. He's going to tell them, as He always does, who He is. So He says to the church, I'm writing to the angel of the church, and then He refers to Himself as the Amen, and the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, being the Amen, I love how Jesus refers to Himself. This means that He is the truth. He is the certainty. He is true. He is the one that confirms all of God's promises. Then He goes on to call Himself faithful and true. Of course, this is the only thing that Jesus ever speaks, is the truth. And He calls Himself the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me, which obviously speaks again to the idea that we don't find Jesus on our own. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. We don't get saved on our own. He calls Himself then the beginning of creation. This is simply referring to His deity. Some people will take this one passage and go off on all kind of cultic ideas about him being a created being, but he is part of the Trinity. He has no beginning. Probably a more accurate translation of beginning here is the fact that Christ himself is the source and the origin of creation. Look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, right? It was in the beginning with him, and all things were created through him. This would have lined up exactly with what Paul said to the Colossians. And he said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is simply identifying himself as the preeminent one, the supreme person, and the fact that he is God. This is the truth that all major cults deny. They may talk about Jesus in the Mormon church, for example, but they do not believe that he is God's son, that he's part of the Trinity, that he is deity. They don't believe in his way of salvation. They don't believe in the gospel. They are not saved. And the primary reason they're not saved is because they misinterpret Jesus Christ himself and who he is. Anybody can say Jesus, but they might, they're not talking about the real Jesus. You know, you could go to Las Vegas now and see all kind of Elvises, and you could get married by an Elvis in Vegas, but that's not Elvis. And now we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there are many people who say he's over here or say he's over there, but there is one, and he's revealed in Scripture. In times past, God spoke through prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son, Hebrews chapter 1. They may talk about Jesus in Jehovah's Witness, but they don't believe that he's God's Son, that he is deity, that he is who the Scripture reveals him to be. So Jesus is addressing this church of Laodicea, which is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Geographically, it was located on a plateau, safe from harm, safe from invasion. They probably felt impenetrable, right? It was also an important commercial city, banking center. It was quite wealthy, famous for making soft black wool, which I think was rare at the time, and also medicine, especially this eye salve that it developed, this kind of, I want to say balm, if that's the right word, but something that would bring healing to your eyes. So finance, medicine, and all these things, and wool, and all these things would show up in what Jesus would say to the church. Another important characteristic of the city was that it had aqueducts that brought water from faraway places. So it was the water that came by the time it got there, it wasn't at the source where it was cold, and it wasn't a spring where it would be hot. It was just undesirably tepid and lukewarm. The water of Laodicea was known to be bad. Okay, so all of these things are things that, of course, Jesus Christ knows. And it's going to play into what he says about the church itself. So let's get into what he actually says. Now, he goes into this saying, here's who I am and here's what I'm saying. He's verifying the words that he's about to say based on who he is, based on his character. So these things that he's about to say are true. Let's see what he says. He says, I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I want to spit you out of my... I'm going to paraphrase this. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say you're rich and wealthy, and you have need of nothing, but you are wretched, miserable, blind, naked. Okay? There was absolutely nothing that Jesus wanted to commend in this unregenerate church. He knew their deeds. He knew their fruits. He immediately uses the idea of their tepid water supply. He was basically saying that they were living their lives in a way that made him sick. that made him sick. Imagine the Lord of glory saying this about your church or saying this about your life. See, they weren't hot. In other words, they weren't a group of people that had shown that they had been transformed in their heart by salvation. If they'd have been hot, they would have been pursuing God. They would have been pursuing after holiness. They would have had deeds that would have been evidently righteous. They would have been reaching the lost, studying the word, ministering together, wanting to have fellowship. And if they would have been cold, that means they would have been defiant against Christ. At least then he knows where you stand, right? But instead of being hot or being cold, they were lukewarm. Lukewarm doesn't fit into any one of these categories. They weren't pursuing God, but they weren't overtly rejecting God. They were in a very unsavory place and an unsafe place. In many ways, this is the worst type of religion. This is a self-righteous group of people who perhaps assumed that they were born again, but they were merely hypocrites playing games. It reminds me of where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You think you know me, but you don't know me. This is one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture. Jesus said there are going to be many, not a few, not just a little in number, but there will be many in number, masses of people who will say, didn't we go to the church of Laodicea? Didn't we attend every weekend? Or weren't we there? Weren't we there? Weren't we a part of something? This type of religious hypocritical behavior is nauseating to Christ. And there's also, I would say, no more difficult group to reach than people who are false Christians. I mean, at least people who live blatantly in the world can be confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. They have an opportunity. But those who have somehow been kind of inoculated and think that they are saved, but they're not pursuing holiness, they're not pursuing Christ, but they're just adding Jesus to their life and letting Jesus make them be a success or something like that, they're just playing hypocritical games. They're near impossible to reach, mostly because they think they've already been reached. John R. Stott said this about the church of Laodicea. He said, perhaps none of the seven churches, or the seven letters, is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity, which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in religion. End quote. Jesus contrasts their pride and their arrogance by saying, they say that they're rich and they're wealthy and they have need of nothing, but he tells them they're wretched and miserable and poor, and blind, and naked. Jesus, I mean, he's obviously courageous, honest in all of his speech. He leaves there to be no wondering of what he actually thinks. Now he's going to tell the people what they need to do. By the way, can you see in all of those things that he's saying? They say they're wealthy. They're the center of finance. You know, they have need of nothing, but they're fully clothed, all that. But he said, you're miserable, poor, spiritually poor, spiritually blind, you're naked, you're unclothed. All these things you say you are, you're none of these things. Then he tells them what they need to do. He says they need to buy salvation from him. Now, this is not a salvation that can be purchased, obviously, or earned. He's referring to the same thing that was said in Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. In other words, everyone who is a sinner needs only come to Christ and repent of their sins, admit that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and they will be saved. He's basically saying, he's telling them, purchase gold refined by the fire. Why? Because he wants them to be pure and rich in good works. He's telling them to buy white garments because he wants them to have righteous deeds, and righteous deeds always accompany genuine saving faith. If you meet someone who is genuinely saved, you will see righteous deeds, not perfection, but the direction of their life will be completely changed. Then he's offering them eye salve so that they can see clearly their condition. What a blessing to be able to see where you are, to see who you are, to see why you're resisting what you're resisting, to see why you're going after what you're going after. That is a blessing. That is a grace of God that he would turn the light on and let you see. He's telling them to be zealous and repent. In other words, he wants them to mourn over their sin, to see their sin in the bright light of the truth, in the light of day, and then repent. And he goes on then to say this famous statement, "Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears his voice, he would come and dine with them and sup with them." We've most of us have heard this statement. We've seen the drawing of this image of Jesus, you know, knocking at the door. We need to remember that this is in the context of Christ being outside of the church of Laodicea, which is one place you don't want Christ. You don't want him standing outside the door of your church. That means you're not even born again. He's standing at the door wanting you to be saved. There are no believers in this church. Jesus is standing at the door of this church. He's asking this church to open the door to him and be saved. And if any person will open the door, Christ will be faithful. He will save them. From the words of Jesus, it doesn't appear like anyone is truly saved in this church of Laodicea. He goes on to say that if they open the door to him, he'll have fellowship with them. And before they're judged, before it's too late. And then he's going to give them some promises. If they do this, if they open the door, if they repent, then he says, I'm going to bless you. And he includes this in all the letters. He who overcomes, he says. Well, this is every believer in Christ, because all believers in Christ are overcomers. We're overcomers by Jesus Christ, his grace and his power. He said then that he would grant them to sit down on his throne with him, which simply, it symbolizes and means that we will reign with Christ as believers in Jesus. We will reign. In the millennial kingdom, we will reign. And this right to reign with him and to be overcomers is one of many promises that Jesus gives. I mean, it's interesting to me that in the midst of all of this darkness, in the midst of all of this total depravity, in the midst of them playing religious games, yet he still says, if you will turn to me, here's the promise. You're going to be an overcomer. You're going to sit at my right hand. You're going to eat of the tree of life. You're going to have the crown of life. You're going to be protected from the second death. You're going to eat hidden manna. You're going to get a new name written on a white stone. You're going to have authority to rule nations. You'll have white garments, and Christ is going to confess your name before the angels and before the Father, and you're going to be a pillar in God's temple, and you're going to have God's name written on you and the new Jerusalem written on you and Christ's name written on you. And so there's all kinds of promises for those who turn to Christ and repent and are zealous for him. Jesus closes this letter to the Laodiceans the same way that he does to the other. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In other words, you need to listen up to this. Repent. Receive your salvation. The church of Laodicea is a sad church. This is a serious letter. Serious implications. All of them were, but you think about the other churches, and at least he had something good to say, or at least there was a remnant of people who were serving him. And a reminder, again, all of these churches that we read about are types of churches that we see today. I guess it would be appropriate then for us to think in terms of this letter and what we've read. Am I cold? That's the first question. Am I cold? Am I dead? Am I dead in my sins? Do I need to be saved? Or am I playing a religious game? Am I one way at church and another way at home? Am I one way at church and another way in my heart? Or do I really have a deep desire for the Word of God? Do I have a deep God-given love for the fellowship of the saints? Do I have a deep God-given love and a desire for holiness? Like, I've talked to a guy this past week who doesn't go to church, considers himself a Christian, and okay, I get it. That happens a lot in our culture. But my question is, don't you miss it? Seriously, don't you miss it? You say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, yeah, but the Holy Spirit gives you a desire to obey the Word, and the Word says to gather together, and you're not? And don't you miss it? And if you don't miss it, that tells me something's missing. If you don't miss the fellowship of the brethren, if you don't miss the Scriptures, if you don't miss that, if you don't have any desire in you for all those things, you're missing something. You'd have to ask the question, do I have a God-given desire for holiness? If not, am I truly born again? Do I see evidence of the transformation inside my own life that's indicative of the salvation that only God can bring? Or has this just all been about me and my choice? Do I see my total depravity and my utter need for God? Do I see myself as blind, wretched, naked, and poor apart from Him? And do I see evidence in my own life of the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration? In other words, am I growing in a deep desire to know Jesus? Do I love His people? Do I love gathering with His people? Do I love obedience and His Word? And do I love His Word? There may be nothing in this world that I can do that would be more important than this kind of self-evaluation today. We've just read about the Church of Laodicea. We've just studied what Jesus said He was going to do if they didn't turn to Him. If you see something lacking in your own life, or you think that maybe I'm not regenerate, then you only need to cry out to God. Beg for forgiveness. Are you willing to humble yourself and repent of your sins? Realize that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ? No matter what you've been taught before, you can pray now, asking God to forgive you and come into your life. You can beg for His forgiveness and seek Him. So, Father, we come to You today, and we thank You for the ability to be introspective and to do some self-evaluation. Father, we know that every good and perfect gift comes from You. We know that our desire for You comes from You and will glorify You. So, Father, I pray that we would grow in an awareness of You, of our great need for You. Father, for those who are listening to me who maybe have been like Laodicea, maybe they think they were saved, but they're really not. God, that they would cry out for You fresh and new. Study Your Word and look into 1 John to see and evaluate whether or not they're truly saved. This is critically important. Father, give us Your desires. Give us Your heart. Give us Your mind. Give us Your grace today, Your forgiveness and Your mercy, O God. And thank You for the wonderful promises that are true, that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that we will be presented blameless, those of us who know You, before the throne with great joy. We love You today, Father. God, I pray that You'd help us by Your grace to be hot for You in Jesus' name. Amen.